All right, Baptists assemble. Like every good Baptist, you're all mostly in the back. Some good back row Baptists. Well, we have plenty to cover today, so once Joel turns down the echo function, project. How's that? Okay. How's that? Is that better? Okay. You can work on it. We'll pray, and then we'll get started, because we have a lot to cover. Lord God, thank you for this Sunday, for a chance to gather together to consider what it means to be Protestant, why it matters. God, we love your gospel. We love your Son. We love your grace and your mercy. Please help us to learn more about you, to love you better when we leave this morning than we did before we came here. So would you bless our time together with that in mind? Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, back to the beginning. Let's see if this works. Hey, okay, we're in Sunday school, still there. Here's where we are. We spent a week talking about why we are Christian. And as we zoom in, Dennis talked to us a little bit about what it means to be Trinitarian. And last week, Rocky talked to us a little bit about a couple of the early church creeds, why they matter. Today, we're going to look at why we're Protestant, and we will keep on zooming in from there. So here's what I hope to cover today, and our time is going to be woefully inadequate, so I'll do my best to keep us moving and on track. We won't be able to go nearly as deep on any of these things as I wish we could. Each one of them could be many, many lessons in and of themselves, so bear with me. I would love to get into some really neat or important scriptural proofs, but in the interest of time, I'll entreat you all to be good, noble Bereans and search the scriptures on your own and see if these things are indeed true. So we'll start out with a little bit of history, sort of setting the stage for our conversation, and then we're going to use the five solas of the Reformation to talk through why this and why not that, and hopefully use those to kind of shine some spotlights on some important or critical differences. And then we'll wrap up by again considering how I think we can interact well with our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors, or strangers, and then a few resources that I'll talk through. And again, there's my plea, if you have positive or negative or constructive feedback, you can send that to me. So, first a little bit of historical context. Hopefully as we get going here, the large overarching goal is that I hope that all of us, whether it's today or sometime in the near future, but I would hope that all of us would be Protestants by conviction and not necessarily by convenience or solely because of the way we were raised or anything else. So hopefully by conviction. As I was thinking through all this material, I came across a lot of things, but it seems that one of Satan's greatest deceptions is the propagation of almost Christianity, if you will. And I think as we go through this lesson, hopefully it's clear that the Roman Catholic Church as it exists today is almost Christian, and that's much more dangerous than I think we'll see with Mormonism or Islam or some of these other things that are much easier to differentiate. So we'll hopefully touch on that a little bit. And for a good 500 years or better, it seems clear that Protestants and Catholics have two different understandings of what is the gospel, or we could put that another way, how a person is made right with God. So we'll try to shine these lights on that subject as we go. So I think an important question for us to consider is, where did the Roman Catholic Church come from? And here's a very short summary. I think we can pretty simply divide church history up into 500-year chunks. This is, of course, you know, a little bit of give or take here or there, but it's easier to remember this way. So from the year 0 to 500 AD, I would suggest to you that there is nothing that looks like the Roman Catholic Church in church history. And we'll talk about each one of these sections kind of as we go. We will. Good. From 500 to 1000, you sort of start to see it build, something that would resemble the Roman Catholic Church. from 1000 to 1500, it starts to sort of really take shape in the form that we would see it today. And then from 1500 to today, roughly 2000, definitely exists in a known form. So don't be afraid when we're looking at church history, when we're reading someone from the 300s or the 800s or whatever the case may be. We should not give all of those resources, all of those saints in history, not saints as the Roman Catholic Church uses it, but our brothers and sisters that went before us, don't give them all to the Church of Rome, I guess is my encouragement here. We'll talk about each one of these sections as we go. All right, so from 0 to 500, I think we could summarize that by saying this is the early church defining the essentials of the Christian faith. So Rocky walked us through some of this last week, so we'll try to be pretty quick here, but an important year there, 313 AD, we had the Edict of Milan, which made Christianity legal, and shortly after that, we see some of these councils that Rocky walked us through. And what the early church was doing there was responding to issues that came up, particularly Arianism with the first 325 and 381 councils there. That pesky Arianism didn't go away with the first council, so it required second council to address that. And we're defining the essentials of who is Christ in some of these early councils. Let's see, some of the other interesting things here that I was going to note. Don't fall into the trap of someone telling you that the 325 Council of Nicaea was run by the bishop from Rome. That is historically inaccurate and is nonsense, basically, but you'll hear it sometimes. So at those early church councils, the bishop of Rome had no more prominent position than any other bishop. There were hundreds of bishops there, bishop being representative from the local churches. Another error that you'll hear from that 325 Council of Nicaea is that biblical canon, the books that were included in the Bible, weren't set until that. There is also no historical record of any discussion of canon at the Council of Nicaea. So if someone spouts that off to you, you can point out that that is factually inaccurate. What else? Interestingly, at the 381 Council of Constantinople, there is record of the group talking about the shift to New Rome, which was Constantinople. So they actually talk frequently about the focus of the church going to New Rome in Constantinople. So you'll commonly hear the Roman Catholic Church talk about how they've always been the prime spot, and that is, that's not, again, factually inaccurate. We're going to skip past the Council of Ephesus in 431, 451. What did we want to note here? Again, clarifying the essentials about the person of Christ. But from this point, you start to see some of the schisms of the early church, particularly the Coptic Church. Rocky talked about that a little bit last week. And then before we leave this slide, 476, the Roman Empire falls, at least secularly. 500 to 1000, we could call this section the rise of the Bishop of Rome in the West. So even though Rome fell as a military power and the center of a lot of things, the church actually really rose to power during this next 500 years. So we had three more church councils, and these are where we start to look at the things that they talked about and decided and start to go, I don't know if I can get on board with some or all of that. So this is where it starts to get a little gray. Let's keep going. 1000 to 1500, we could call this section the dominance of the Roman bishopric or the Church of Rome. You see, I noted there we had the East-West Schism in 1054, where as Greek grew as the main language in the East, in Constantinople, and you had Latin growing in that language divide in Rome and the West, over 500 or better years, that caused a lot of problems between the two groups, and you ended up in 1054 with East and West condemning and excommunicating the other church, and the significant split there, and we'll skip the fancy little picture, but there was many political and theological differences over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that led to this point. And our last 500 years, here I think we see Rome cement itself as an apostate church. and most particularly cemented this in the Council of Trent. Started meeting in like 1545 or something like that, but finished in 1563, so that's sort of the common date for us to consider there. So we had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of layers of complications, of things being added to the church, of the gospel being buried. And in 1563, I think we see that cemented in the canon laws of the Church of Rome. And we'll talk a little bit about that. We usually think of the Reformation starting in 1517. That's another common objection that you might hear. Well, there were no Protestants before Martin Luther, or a lot of the, as you read about Luther, sort of one of the things that was he was accused of, that he had to wrestle with, was they asked him, "Are you alone wise? Are you the only one that has figured this out properly in 1,500 years?" And he had to wrestle with that. But again, as with many of these things, that is historically inaccurate. So we could go back and look at the Waldensians, coming from a guy and a group of guys, but Peter Waldo, sort of where his name, the Waldensians, came from in the 1100s. They were essentially functioning Protestants in the 1100s. John Wycliffe in the late 1300s, Jan Hus in the late 1300s, and then Martin Luther. But point being, the issues were always there, and, you know, it's sort of like a lobster boiling in water. There comes a point where it just becomes too much. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that the church from 1517 backwards was simply the Church of Rome, because that is not the case. So let's set ourselves up here by putting ourselves in the place of the common person in the early 1500s, right? Oh, you guys are super quiet. The institutional church functions as a grace-dispensing machine, right? Every bit of grace that you need, they dispense to you from the day you're born and are baptized to the day you die. And all of their sacraments are intended to give you a little bit of grace. A little bit of grace. A little bit of grace. The Mass, every time you gather, is given in Latin, which is a language you don't understand, can't read, can't write. Most of you don't possess a Bible. If you did, it would be in Latin, and you couldn't read it anyway. Most people never traveled further than 7 miles from the place they were born, so your entire world is incredibly local and locked in to one location. And your entire religious life is controlled by that dispensing of grace. You show up, you do your part, and you go home. So, very, very dark time. But let's start to shine some of these five solas, these five summaries of Reformation doctrine, and we'll compare and contrast Protestantism with the Roman Catholic Church. So, these five solas are commonly known phrases. They sort of summarize a lot of these arguments of the Reformation, these highlights of the Reformation, if you will, and we'll walk through them one by one. And maybe one thing that I would note here is that the Church of Rome would be happy to affirm all five of these things if we would just take off those pesky words alone. And we'll talk about those a little bit more as we go through. So first of all, sola scriptura. So there's our sentence, and we're going to... Can you see the bold? Not very well. But we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. So you can see those five alones there. And tough to tell, but according to Scripture alone is bold. You'll see that phrase on most of these slides, so it'll help us remember where we're at. So we don't mean, when we say sola scriptura, we don't mean nuda scriptura or solo scriptura. So we don't mean that we can just read Scripture in isolation from the church or from history. That's not what we mean. We don't mean that that means we just take our Bible and go live under a tree and we don't need anything else. So that's a common mischaracterization of sola scriptura. But what we do mean is that Scripture alone is our sole infallible guide for faith and practice. So most typically we'll talk about that from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But the real key for us there is sole infallible guide for faith and practice. So the Church of Rome will talk about Scripture being good, but also tradition being good. And they'll say that these two things are equal. Or in fact, here's a quote. And as I quote things, I will quote things directly from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is commonly available, most recently published in 1995, so quite up to date, and is what they use today. So when I quote something to you, it's not something that some yahoo wrote that the Church of Rome would argue with. It's directly from their sources. So this is from their catechism. It says, "The Church, Church of Rome, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation, Scripture, is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone." Here's that word, alone. "Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." And another quote, "The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely," there's that word, "alone, to the magisterium, teaching office, of the Church, that is, to the popes and the bishops in communion with him." So that second quote, what the Church of Rome is saying actually is that you can't even interpret Scripture. You need the Pope and his bishops to do that for you. I think our Lord says something about serving two masters. Does anyone want to summarize that for us? Okay. So how do you think this works out if you say Scripture and tradition, both masters? Not well. Thank you, Phil. I agree. Oh, and I gave you the cheat there on the bottom. In reality, in function, Rome, you mean me a little bit of Scripture down there, but really what has taken massive hold and control is tradition. So how does this work out for them practically? Well, we see they've changed definitions of justification, which we'll get into. Changed the definition of grace, which we'll get into. They've changed the number of sacraments from Scripture from two, or ordinances, from two to seven. They've changed the meaning of the Lord's Supper. We'll get into that. They've added things such as the Immaculate Conception of Mary. We'll get into that. The Bodily Assumption of Mary. We'll get into that. The Mediatorial Office of Mary. We'll get into that. They've added papal infallibility. I don't think we get into that, but purgatory, baptismal regeneration, the doctrine of the Mass, transubstantiation, indulgences, celibacy of clergy, many others, all from tradition. They've also, you can go look this up. If you look at their definition of the Ten Commandments, the second commandment does not exist because they have removed it. And they've split the tenth commandment about coveting into numbers 9 and 10, which is very convenient if you would like to pay great honor to images and statues. I'll use the word worship later. And this idea of papal succession, of the Pope being all the way traceable back to Peter, also strictly tradition, not Scripture. So, tradition functions in a much higher priority for the Church of Rome than does Scripture. And within the Council of Trent, 1563, Rome banned all Bibles except for the Latin Vulgate. So, for another 500 years, you could not even possess anything outside the Latin Vulgate. That part recently was walked back in some of the other recent canons. But anyway, there's sola scriptura. So, Scripture as our sole infallible guide for faith and practice. I had another comment here that I skipped over. I would say, insofar as church history agrees with Scripture, love it, cherish it, it's fantastic. We should enjoy history, but submit it to the authority of Scripture. What else did I skip here as I was wandering around? This sola scriptura doctrine was the heart of the method of the Reformation. Really, all these other items flow out of this need to set Scripture as our sole authority. Yeah, the question, that's good. Fair enough. Okay. Because I don't want to run out of time. So that was Sola Scriptura in very brief. Next, we'll talk about Sola Gratia, grace alone. So you can see there, sort of bold, we are saved by grace alone. So I would say to you that grace is nothing. Do you buy that argument? Grace is nothing? Or we could say grace is no thing, perhaps. The Roman Catholic Church, as we've just mentioned, defines grace differently in an unscriptural fashion, I would suggest to you. And in their definition, grace functions like spiritual Red Bull. So, and your baptism, you go and you get your first spiritual Red Bull. And in fact, in baptism, in their opinion, washes away your original sin and confers on you in confirmation the Holy Spirit. And you go and get your spiritual Red Bull through all of these seven sacraments. And we won't talk about this too much, but in their opinion, I have this lovely Latin phrase here, ex opere operato. It works because it works, essentially. You don't need to have faith. All you need is to drink that spiritual Red Bull. Let's turn the page. I think there's much more to come on this in 2 weeks when Kevin will tell us much more about why grace alone is so important and some of the foundation of that. So come back in 2 weeks. Again, the Church of Rome would be very happy to say, yes, of course we are saved by grace. But they mean something very different by grace, and they cannot bear to add that word alone to it. So more to come again in a couple of weeks there. In their definition, grace would save a person insofar as it enables you to become holy and so win your salvation. So we talked about baptism a little bit, cleanses you from original sin. It actually regenerates you, gives you the new birth, the second birth, and begins your process of justification. Then in confirmation, you're bestowed the Holy Spirit. In penance, you've removed the penalty of sins after your baptism and confirmation because you piled some up and you have to keep doing penance. In the Holy Eucharist or the Mass, we see Christ reoffered as a non-bloody sacrifice. More to come on that in a little bit. But again, you're being made holy and just slowly, slowly, slowly. Marriage, that sacrament, was a special grace to those who wed in the Roman Catholic Church. So a special marriage spiritual Red Bull. Extreme unction, that's anointing of the very sick or very old. One last chance to get some of that spiritual Red Bull. And what I call holy orders, I do call it there. That's a special grace, extra special spiritual Red Bull for bishops, priests, deacons, things of that nature. I would just commend to you Romans 8:8, that where Paul says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So this idea of things working just because they work must be rejected. Also Romans 6, you could spend some time there. Romans 3, Ephesians 2, many places that we could spend a lot of time getting into. I would summarize our position, the Protestant position, in these two sentences. The grace of God cannot be transacted like a commodity. It cannot be handled like an object. It cannot be bought or sold, worked for or earned. Instead, it must be freely given by God. So we would say grace is no substance, but simply is unmerited favor. And that is a scriptural definition of grace. All right, I think we're doing okay on time, actually. We'll see. Midway point. Next, grace. Sola fide, so faith alone. What do we mean here? Well, faith alone is the heart of the content of the Reformation. Where I said sola scriptura was the heart of the method, sort of why did all these things come about, faith alone was at the content, the heart of the content of the matter. And again, this gets back to our question of how does a person get right with God? How are we to be reconciled to this thrice holy God? Well, Scripture does not allow us to add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's our definition of sola fide there. Justification comes to us through faith alone. And we can never say faith and fill in the blank. We go to Acts 15. We go to the entire book of Galatians. That's the entire point of the book of Galatians, that nothing can be added to faith in order to justify us. What else? So I would just comment that this doctrine of faith alone is prevalent through the entirety of Scripture, but at the point of the Reformation, it needed to be recovered from 500 or 1,000 years of obscurity and being buried and buried and buried and buried and buried. One of the sort of hearts of this issue, where did this come from? Why did this damnable heresy come to be? Well, in the word justify there, there's the Greek and the transliteration of the Greek. The Roman Catholic Church, in that Latin Vulgate, had a very poor translation of the word justify from the original Greek, and it was rendered essentially to make righteous. So we talked about all these spiritual Red Bulls, right, in this process of you get baptized, and then you get made a little more righteous, and made a little more righteous, and then you die, and you go to purgatory, and anything left gets burned off over hundreds or thousands of years until you're perfectly righteous, and then you get to go to glory. Well, that was a very terrible translation. Again, there's that idea of things that are almost Christian being the devil's best tool. And whereas Protestants recovered the proper definition of this word, which means to be declared righteous. Don't miss the importance of that difference. So Romans 3:24 there, you can go back and study that again a little later. But essentially, a proper understanding of justification is this legal declaration, right? You're in a courtroom, and God declares you righteous. Boom. One point in time. That's super critical. We don't mean by faith some kind of blind leap into the dark. I think a lot of times that's how people misunderstand it. Maybe not inside the church so much as outside, but we mean a confident belief in the promises of God and his ability to keep them. That's a much better definition of faith. Confident belief in the promises of God and his ability to keep them. Just briefly touch on Genesis 15, verse 6, where Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, boom, credited as righteousness. Okay, good. I thought I did divide this into two slides. We need to properly distinguish between justification and sanctification. The Church of Rome does not do this, and that is one of their most significant errors. So we talk about justification as a point, action in time. You're declared righteous, and then what happens? The rest of your life, this progressive journey of sanctification, of being made more and more like Christ. Let's see. I'll give you another quote from the Roman Catholic Catechism. Justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. Justification establishes cooperation between God's grace and man's freedom. On man's part, it is expressed by the assent of faith to the word of God, which invites him to conversion, and in the cooperation of charity with the prompting of the Holy Spirit, who precedes and preserves his assent. So you can see there, really... Oh no, wrong button. Okay.
Pause.
Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. We were really there. That quote really refers back to this slide, but the Roman Catholic Church is looking at this process of being made righteous starting in your baptism, and we cannot affirm that definition. One of the other, I think, best verses to reference here is Romans 5:1, where Paul says that having been justified by faith, having been justified, it's a point, action in time, we have peace with God. So we can't abide it being this long process of being a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more justified. We need to hold on to that definition. So a couple terms you might hear here. And within the Roman Catholic Church, they would talk about righteousness being infused into you, sort of that gracious substance, that spiritual Red Bull got a little bit infused. got a little bit more infused. Whereas Protestants, we would talk about, and rightly so, imputed righteousness. So on the cross, right, our sin gets imputed or credited to Christ. His righteousness gets imputed or credited to us. That's that great exchange of the gospel. And I can't think of anything better to summarize justification and sanctification than these two quotes from the Baptist Catechism. So here we go. This is question 36. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, it's grace alone, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There's that faith alone. And question 38, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So, a very common thing that we will need to fight all our life is the conflation or smushing together of justification and sanctification. That's in our human nature. We need to avoid it, fight it, run from it at every turn. Okay, this is a couple of quotes from the Council of Trent in 1563. How did Rome respond to this push of sola fide? This is where they cemented themselves as an apostate church. Here's the quotes. If anyone saith that by the faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema, or cursed, or damned, we could say. Those are equivalent words. And one more. If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. So, with these two statements from the Council of Trent in 1563, the Roman Catholic Church anathematized Paul in Romans 3 and Galatians 2, and they rejected Paul's own anathema, if we go look at Galatians, on those who would teach any gospel contrary to the gospel preached by the apostles and place themselves securely under that curse of Scripture. The Council of Trent and its canons stand to this day. So, my dear Protestant friends, the Church of Rome calls you cursed and damned and anathematized for believing in sola fide. So, we Protestants maintain that a person is not justified before God based on their religious observance, or their acts of goodness, or their piety, or their self-denial, or their self-righteousness. The only way we can have a right standing before God is to be justified by his grace alone, through faith alone. And that's sola fide. All right, next one. Solus Christus. Now we're talking about Christ alone. So the question that we are considering here is Christ sufficient? So solus Christus, we would say and affirm, hopefully wholeheartedly, that Christ is a sufficient Savior in and of himself. We'll briefly compare this to the doctrine of the Mass. In the Mass, in that Holy Eucharist, one of those seven Roman Catholic sacraments we looked at earlier, we have the priest, by his magic words, commanding the bread and the wine to transform into Christ's body and blood, where he is then re-offered up as a sacrifice for sin. Well, if you compare that doctrine to Hebrews 10:12 and Hebrews 9:22, where it says that Christ was offered himself once as one sacrifice for sins for all time, and Hebrews 9:22 that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Just two little glimpses into how unbiblical the Mass is. And if we think about the entreating of saints, so the Roman Catholic Church would offer the prayers to many saints to obtain grace through the benefits of their extra works, except Romans 3:10 tells us that none are righteous, no, not one. So there is only one place for us to go to get the grace that we need, and that is to Christ alone. Okay, I did put this in here. If you were to affirm the Church of Rome's doctrines, of how you are made right with God. The first four on the list are things that you must believe. They are de fide requirements of faith. So you must believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin, despite the fact that Jesus had other brothers and possibly other brothers and sisters, at least two that we know of. That Mary was a mother of God, that part's actually fine. We can talk about that in great detail some other time. That Mary was immaculately conceived, that she was also conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit without any kind of natural relations. That wasn't defined until 1984. And that she was bodily assumed into heaven and did not die. So, talk about adding things to the gospel. Here are four doctrines that were just boldly added directly to the gospel. They will also commonly refer to her as the Queen of Heaven, many, many issues there. And we could dive into all of them in great detail if time were not working against us. You would also hear the Roman Catholic Church talk about Mary interceding for the church. This is a quote, bringing the gifts of eternal salvation to believers, and that she functions, another quote, as our advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. So, whereas she is highly esteemed, far too highly, in the Roman Catholic Church, we would say, no, Christ alone is the mediator, all of these things that you are ascribing to Mary. All right, that is also the wrong button. Hey, there we go. That one wasn't so bad. All right, let's talk real briefly about the Pope. So he has a couple of titles here. The Vicar of Christ. That means the substitute of Christ, his representative on earth. Well, we could read much about the Pope, about his titles, and we could compare those to how the apostles described themselves. What's one of the ways the apostles commonly, Paul, described himself as a what? A slave, right? A slave of Christ. So just compare those two things and see who is behaving in a Christ-like fashion there, in an obedient fashion. And in fact, Jesus sent us a substitute to lead his church in his place while he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And who did he send us? The Holy Spirit. So, I would argue that this title, Vicar of Christ, is contra the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about Pontifex Maximus, the supreme bridge builder, the head of the church. Anyone know how Jesus describes himself in John 1, verses 51, roughly? Okay, for an interest of time, I'll spare you the digging. He describes himself as Jacob's ladder, the bridge between heavens and earth. And in Colossians 1:18, Christ describes himself, or Paul describes Christ, as the head of the body of the church. So this title, Pontifex Maximus, the supreme bridge builder, I would argue is an affront to Christ's role. And Holy Father. We could talk about Matthew 23:9. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. His point there, this Jesus speaking, is that there are no religious leaders apart from himself. Instead, we have servant shepherds. So, just these three titles, I would argue that these three titles explicitly blaspheme all three persons of the Trinity, which Dennis talked to us about a little bit 2 weeks ago. Wrong button again. Okay, we got to pick up the pace. Soli Deo Gloria. I think we can cover this one quickly. Here we mean to the glory of God alone. So, just generally, whenever we're considering a theology, any word about God, a good question to ask, does this glorify God or glorify man? And I think over and over again, we see throughout the Roman Catholic Catechism, throughout all their doctrines, is that it glorifies man and not God. And if nothing else, that should send up all kinds of red flags in our heart, in our minds. Just generally, this would be another interesting and fun study, but the Reformation, this push back to sola scriptura, to all these solas, brought incredibly important biblical reform to doctrines like we've been talking about today, the church like we've been talking about today, but marriage and family, we've skipped all that, education, we haven't touched on that, society, government, all sorts of things were brought reform based on these simple doctrines and looking back to Scripture. If we deny sola scriptura, we effectively make our own wisdom and experience the authority. Oh, that's not right. Oh, yeah. This is the summary. All right. Let me set this up for you. This is my summary of all the five solas. So the gray is there. If we deny sola scriptura, we effectively make our own wisdom and experience the authority in all spiritual life and not the revealed word of God. If we deny sola gratia, grace alone, we elevate our own will above the sovereign will of God. If we deny sola fide, faith alone, we exalt our own self-righteous works while diminishing the saving work of Jesus Christ. If we deny solus Christus, Christ alone, we fix our gaze on created beings and not on Christ as the object of our worship and adoration. A denial of biblical Christian doctrine makes us idolaters and robs God of the glory due his name. However, if we live and believe in such a way that glorifies the Lord, then all of our Christian life exists soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And we'll summarize that with Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So in a few moments we have left, how can Christians interact well? I have just four brief comments for you. First of all, I've touched on this before, but we should know our church history. Everything from before 1517 still belongs to us, right? And all the way before that, too, to the beginning of time, belongs to us. There's a famous quote from an Anglican priest? What do they call themselves? I don't know. Anglican guy that converted Roman Catholicism sometime in the 1900s. And he said, to be deep in history is to cease to be a Protestant. Well, I'm going to disrespectfully disagree, because that is nonsense. Don't be afraid of church history. It's ours from the beginning of time until now, and now, and now. Okay, we're going to skip a few items there. Oh, but they're good. Just trust me. Kidding. Be a good Berean. Go back and see if these things are true. There are many good, difficult questions to be considered, but our response should be one of investigating how faithful Christians have already answered these questions historically. There are no new questions. They've already been addressed carefully. It's our duty to have some idea of where to find the answers, how to go get them. And the truth is that to be deep in real history, as opposed to Rome's whitewashed, revisionist, and often forged history, that's an interesting point we could touch on over lunch, is to cease to be Roman Catholic. Second suggestion here is to piggyback off that no Roman Catholic argumentation, and compare it back to the only God-breathed source of faith and practice we have, which is Scripture. Whew. All right, in less than 1 minute, our Roman Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to suggest to you that, broadly speaking, the answer that I would give is no. But specifically, the answer may be, from person to person, yes. If they are true Christians, it's in spite of the Roman Catholic Church, not because of it. And how do I say that? Well, I think the question here is, how does a person get right with God? Can Roman Catholics be saved? Good news, God saves sinners. And he has told us how in his word. They possess his word, not in Latin. Well, they do still have it in Latin. But they can read it in English now, in their own language, in many tongues. Trust in Christ alone and be saved. So, as we're interacting with Roman Catholics, I think our best tactic is just keep taking them back to the Bible over and over again. Show them what Scripture says and let Scripture do its work. Let the Holy Spirit do his work through his word. Keep showing them the beauty of resting in a sufficient Savior. Rome does not have a sufficient Savior. They have a hamster wheel that they have to run on continually until they die, and then you go to purgatory and keep running, and I think the starkness of resting in a sufficient Savior is an important thing for us to show. So, super quickly, what are some resources? 1 through 4 should be familiar to you. 5, easily available and accessible. Read their own source material. I'm not making it up. 6 and 7, you could read a little bit of Luther's 95 Theses, super fun to read, mostly. Get a little long, around 93, 94. No. Bondage of the Will, Luther argues with Erasmus, and he says, you alone of all my opponents have hit on the heart of the matter. So really interesting things on Bondage of the Will. There's a biography of Martin Luther, which is fantastic. A couple books there. 9 is an easily accessible general overview. Scripture alone, we talked about that. I skip that. Second, all right, last slide. We talked a little bit about canon, but only very briefly. Numbers 1 and 2 there help us understand what books are in, what books are out, why that matters. 3 is a recent book, why the Reformation still matters. Number 4, we talked about faith alone. Numbers 5 through 9 are a series that parallel our 5 solas. So that's a series that recently came out, I think, from Zondervan. Anyway, they all go together. And then number 10, free resource you can find online if you want to read it on a web browser. But actually, Calvin talks about why was this all necessary? And it's a really neat, interesting look into sort of the insides of, I didn't talk about it, but the reformers were never trying to create a new church. Sometimes you'll hear that mentioned, but in reality, all they wanted to do was recover the gospel and reform worship the way that it was meant to be. Unfortunately, as I said, in 1563, Rome cemented itself as an apostate church, and there was no other choice. So, that is more time than we had this morning. So, we'll pray, we'll get out of here, and we'll head on to the next part of our morning. Lord God, we think about the divisions that exist in your church over history, and we mourn for the divisions that must exist, as your scriptures tell us, to show what is true and what is false. We think of our Roman Catholic neighbors and family members and friends, and we long to see the gospel shine brightly in their hearts. Would you, Holy Spirit, do that by the power of your word? Would you help us to take them back to Scripture over and over again, show them the beauty of a sufficient Savior that is able to save to the uttermost all who turn to Him in faith and trust in Him, to give them all the peace with God that they need. As we head towards worship today, God, as we lift our voices to you, may they be done. May they be welcome in your ears. May they be offered up in faith and thanksgiving and gratitude for what you've done for us in Christ. Amen.